Hey, everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to our Thursday morning video. Appreciate you tuning in as always. If you haven't already done so, if you consider ringing the alarm bell and subscribing to our channel here as a way of staying current with our ministry. We go live from the Assembly Building on Sunday mornings, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We would certainly appreciate that. As always, it's great having you be a part of our listening audience. Our featured book for this week is my book, The King James Bible in America, and I forgot to pick up a hard copy to show you. This book covers the printed history of the text in the United States, as well as some discussion that happens around certain words on the part of King James advocates, and how that influences and impacts issues related to printing and different concepts and discussions that often come up in the greater conversation about orthography, spelling, some of those kinds of things. And a look at how all of that played itself out in the printings in America once the text began to be printed in the United States at the time of the American Revolution. So if you're interested in some of that history, I'd ask you to consider picking up a copy of the King James Bible in America. We'd appreciate any support for the ministry that you could throw our way via those means. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt-text site to YouTube. Should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-text sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider subscribing and checking us out here on Rumble as well. Those of you that have been following the channel, you know that midweek or in my Thursday morning video, I've been giving my thoughts on the Textual Confidence Collective. And we are currently now at a playlist of 14 episodes of me giving my thoughts on the collective. The Textual Confidence Collective was a series of podcasts and videos that were released this past summer of 2022, talking about, as the title suggests, the position of textual confidence as set forth by Elijah Hixon, Timothy Berg, Peter Montoro, and Mark Ward. And this collective series has generated a lot of attention and discussion amongst people who are interested in issues related to textual criticism, the New Testament text, translation, etc. And so I've been giving my thoughts here of late on various aspects of the collective and what the collective has had to say. So this will be episode 15 that I'm in the process of recording right now. And much like the last episode, I'm not going to be playing a segment of any particular video in the collective. I'm just going to kind of be responding sort of in a general sense to some things that I've said already in this series of episodes, as well as just some things generally that I want to say. I have laid out a position in this series that of videos that I have also talked about at length in my class, From This Generation Forever, a study of God's promise to preserve his word. And that is a position that acknowledges that there is not verbatim identicality amongst the New Testament, the handwritten copies, the copies of the TR, the editions of the King James. There is no verbatim identicality across the entirety, really, of the textual evidence, no verbatim identicality of wording. And, you know, this position has, you know, some people are suspicious of it because it's different from what folks have been saying before. Some have even accused me of being, you know, no different than the collective. And so I think it's important, as I'm giving my thoughts to the collective, for me to kind of lay out my sort of second principle. My first principle being verbatim identicality does not exist. To demand verbatim identicality of wording is to demand more from the doctrine of preservation than what the scriptures would teach. And I set forth four scriptural proofs, in my opinion, for why verbatim identicality is demanding too much. How the Old Testament quotes the Old Testament, how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, how the New Testament quotes the New Testament, and the comparison between 2 Kings and Isaiah. And so we've laid all that out. In fact, in this series, there are four episodes where I give what I call a verbatim identicality tutorial. So what I want to talk about in this video is my second principle, and that is that you have to have, yes, there is not verbatim identicality, but there is substantive doctrinal equivalence, and there are doctrinal differences between the TR, the resulting King James, and the critical texts and resulting modern versions. Now, this is cutting against the grain of modern textual criticism, which wants to say that there are no theological doctrinal differences, that no doctrine is impacted through the variants that are found in the manuscripts, etc. Okay. Now, just going to be upfront about this. I have periodically private correspondence and email with Brother Mark Ward. And one of the things that Brother Ward has brought up in my private correspondence with him is what he said in Authorized, his 2018 book, Authorized, the Use and Misuse of the King James Bible. Okay. So just to be totally upfront and above board, Brother Ward does not agree that there are text variants that impact doctrine. Okay. He argues that on pages 114, particularly through 117 of Authorized. And I have the first page here called up in the preview, where he starts talking about this particular topic, okay? And he brings up the fact that, nonetheless, these variants confuse and even frighten many Christians, and I understand that fear. So let me offer a few thoughts from someone I trust, thoughts that were edifying to me. What follows are two general observations from one of my favorite Greek teachers and longtime fellow church member, Randy Leedy. He made these points in an email to me, which I begged him to turn into an article so his thoughts could benefit others. This article ended up being titled, Should Differences in Biblical Manuscripts Scare Christians? Okay. And that is this article right here. So I will leave links in the description to this article for you to check out on your own time. I'm not going to read the whole article here. First, Dr. Leedy points out that there are no Christian groups or theological persuasions that claim a particular Greek manuscript or family of manuscripts. He says we have lots of doctrinal differences within Christianity, right? But there are no Calvinist manuscripts / versions, Arminian manuscripts / versions, Pentecostal, Reformed, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Congregationalist, Egalitarian, Complementarian, Cessationist, or continuist manuscript versions. Pick up pretty much any theology book in existence, no matter of its theological perspective, and it will all cite the Bible references without specifying which translations you should look them up in. But different Christian tribes bring somewhat different lenses to the Bible, says Leedy. Okay. Now, unfortunately, this preview is not going to allow me to read all of this to you, but you get the gist there of what Dr. Leedy is saying in his article here. Again, should the differences in biblical manuscripts scare Christians, that Brother Ward is citing in his book Authorized from 2018 to basically make this the fundamental assertion that we don't need to be scared of text variants because no impact, they have zero impact on doctrine. And as we can see here in the first point, Leedy is basically saying, well, there's no Calvinist manuscripts, there's no this manuscripts for this denominational tradition or that denominational tradition, so therefore we don't need to be scared about this because they all sort of, you know, they're all using the same Bible. They're just bringing different, you know, denominational or theological lenses to the text, but none of the variants impacts any doctrine. Okay. Now, if you want a more thorough treatment of this, Brother Ward has also recently released a video here a few weeks back titled Should Differences in Biblical Manuscripts Scare Christians? And this video is fundamentally a presentation of pages 114 through 117 in Authorized that I had up here, a sampling of here on the screen, and that is coming from this piece here by Randy Leedy. Okay, so there is a video that Ward has also produced here, and I will leave a link in the description to this video for you to check out this. Now, I'm probably going to circle back to this video here when I'm done sort of covering, you know, what I want. So I'm responding in a general sense, okay, to some of the things that Brother Ward has said about this. And the reason I'm including this here in my thoughts on the collective is because, in my opinion, from my observation, Brother Ward is the leader of the Textual Confidence Collective. And they do make the assertion in the collective videos and episodes that, you know, no doctrine is impacted by any of the textual variants. Okay. And then, so that's what I want to start addressing here in this particular video. Now, let me just say up front that I don't agree with that, okay? I don't agree with that. I've already alluded to that in a previous episode where I was talking about my verbatim identicality tutorial, where we were talking about the omission of the word yet in John 7, I believe, and how there's an internal contradiction within the text by the omission of the word yet, and also in Matthew chapter 5, the exclusion of the clause without a cause from a verse in Matthew chapter 5 that has Jesus later on in the gospel record condemning himself out of his own mouth because he gets angry. Okay, so for me, it is of doctrinal significance to have the phrase without a clause in Matthew chapter 5. So I've given two small examples of why I think textual variants do impact doctrine. But we need to look at sort of what are the experts saying about this? Okay, what are the so-called experts saying about this particular topic? And then frame this up and look at a specific text variant that gets a lot of attention. That's what I want to do primarily in this video. So what I want to do is I want to jump into my notes here from lesson 79, from This Generation Forever class, where I talked about the issue of do variant readings impact doctrine, Mark 16 and the Ascension of Christ. So we're going to be looking at these notes in this particular video. And again, if you want all of this information, please check out my class from This Generation Forever. And I will just throw this in here right now before moving on. I am currently rebroadcasting the early lessons in this series with the goal of making a complete playlist for all of the episodes, for all of the lessons in the From This Generation Forever class. These early 50 lessons were originally on the YouTube page of a church member of my assembly, and I am trying to migrate that information off of that assembly members page and onto the main church YouTube page, and then also establish a master playlist of all of the lessons, and then also make topical playlists of the different topics that are covered in smaller chunks. So right now we're going to begin a conversation about inspiration, and these lessons rebroadcast every Monday, Wednesday, Friday morning at 9 a.m. Eastern time here on this YouTube channel. Okay. So all that aside, let's get into what I want to cover. Excuse me. So again, this is lesson 79. Last week in lesson 78, we concluded our discussion of textual variants and corruption that we began in lesson 77. So there's a big discussion about a lot of these things that I'm skipping over here for the sake of these videos. And I said in that lesson, I believe that substantive alterations would not have been made by Bible-believing people who are seeking to faithfully copy and transmit God's word. A Bible-believing person is not going to intentionally alter the text substantively, in my opinion. The believing viewpoint is that while the faithful were not kept wholly from variance, so you can understand slips of the eye, there's a whole menu of different kinds of things that could have come into the text through just human error that are not malicious, that are not intentional, that are not somebody seeking to corrupt the text, okay, on purpose. The believing viewpoint is that while the faithful were not kept holy from variance in the copying of the scriptures, they would not have sought to intentionally alter the substantive doctrinal content of the text and thereby corrupt God's word. To behave in such a manner would have been a violation of the precepts of the very text they were endeavoring to transmit. So a believing person, and I alluded to this in the last video, Brother Pickering in his book says that the early Christians did not need to be text critics because they received the text from the hands of the apostles, and all they had to do was be reasonably faithful copyists as they sought to copy and distribute the word of God. And by the way, the issue of a multiplicity of copies is a fundamental hallmark tenet to the biblical doctrine of preservation. God intended his word to be put everywhere, to be copied, to be distributed, to be disseminated, to be published, to be put out there amongst the people so that they could have God's word, they could study God's word, they could read God's word, and they would be able to identify counterfeit by handling the real thing. the same way bankers and people in this country are trained to identify fake currency from real currency. You identify fake currency by handling the real McCoy, by handling the real thing. Okay, so in terms of our definition, an error or corruption, we presented the following definition. When one biblically amends their position on preservation, so this would be all the things I said about verbatim identicality, and thereby realizes that preservation did not occur with verbatim identicality, it brings the entire discussion on the extent of preservation and transmission into focus. On this amended view, an error or corruption would constitute a variant that substantively alters the doctrinal content of the Bible. Variants that constitute a different way of saying the same thing or do not substantively alter the doctrine of the Bible, which would be the vast majority, according to leading scholars in the field, are not errors because they are substantively equivalent. This is my position, okay? So in this lesson, we want to consider the often repeated claim of evangelical text critics that no textual variant impacts any fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. And we're going to do this by using Mark 16, 9 through 20 as a case study. Okay. Now, leading evangelical scholars such as Daniel B. Wallace and James R. White assure us that no textual variant substantively impacts any point of Christian doctrine. Okay. Questions expressing this expressing the same sentiment as the one enunciated below could be multiplied many times over from writings of modern Christian academics. Quote from James White, The King James Only Controversy, page 40, the simple fact of the matter is that no textual variants in either Old or New Testaments in any way, shape, or form materially disrupt or destroy any essential doctrine of the Christian faith. That is a fact that any semi-impartial review will substantiate, okay? So White is saying, and his statement is emblematic of a host of others that we could have quoted and cited, that no variant in any way, shape, or form materially disrupts or destroys any essential doctrine of the Christian faith, okay? Former evangelical and former and fellow textual critic Bart D. Ehrman offers a much different analysis in the conclusion to his book, Misquoting Jesus. So in my last video, episode 14, we talked about the polling, the three positions on the in the textual confidence collective spectrum, textual absolutism, textual confidence in the middle, and textual skepticism. And we surveyed the conversation between Ehrman and Dan Wallace and discussed, you know, is this really as clear cut as they want to make it on the spectrums? Okay. So we did do that and we use Ehrman. So in Misquoting Jesus, all right, that's what we're looking at here. Ehrman offers a much different analysis than James White. Here's what he says, quote, and this is from page 207, 208 of Misquoting Jesus. To be sure, there are hundreds of thousands of textual changes found among our manuscripts. Most of them are completely insignificant, immaterial, or of no real importance for anything other than showing that scribes could not spell or keep focus any better than the rest of us. And that's what I was just saying in my opening statement in these notes. Obviously, human error and the inability to accurately copy plays into this. That is there. So there are intentional and unintentional mistakes. Okay. That are happening as the text is being transmitted by hand. It would be wrong, however, to say, as people sometimes do, that the changes in our text have no real bearing on what the texts mean or on the theological conclusions that one draws from them. So now we have a problem. We have a highly credentialed member, academic member of the community of textual criticism in Ehrman, saying that no, it is not true that none of the variants impact doctrine. And we have White and Wallace and Ward on the other side who are saying we don't need to be worried about these things because no doctrine is impacted, okay, by any of the variants. We have seen, in fact, that just the opposite is the case. So Ehrman is being very clear that the evangelical mantra that no text variant impacts a doctrine, he disagrees. In some instances, the very meaning of the text is at stake depending on how one resolves a textual problem. Was Jesus an angry man? Mark 1:41. Was he completely distraught in the face of death? Hebrews 2:9. Did he tell his disciples that they could drink poison without being harmed? Mark 16:9-20. Did he let an adulteress off the hook with nothing but a mild warning? John 7, the woman taken in adultery. Is the doctrine of the Trinity explicitly taught in the New Testament? 1 John 5:7. Is Jesus actually called the unique God there in John 1:18? Does the New Testament indicate that even the Son of God did not know the time when the end will come? Matthew 24:36. The questions go on, and all of them are related to how one resolves difficulties in the manuscript tradition as it has come down to us. So understand, Ehrman is saying that textual variants impact doctrine, and how you decide what variant in these examples that he gives here totally impacts the way you understand the text. That is what Ehrman is saying. Evangelical text critics are saying the opposite. They're saying that that is not the case. In this citation, Ehrman identifies 7 passages that are impacted in theologically substantial or substantive way depending based upon which reading is deemed authentic by text critics. Okay. Now, on page 44, that's this book right here, of his essay, How Badly Did Scribes Corrupt the New Testament Text, found in Revisiting the Corruption of the New Testament Text, Dr. Wallace quotes the above passage from misquoting Jesus. So on page 44, he quotes the passage that I just cited from misquoting Jesus. Okay. And we've already looked at these 5 points. Okay. So I'm not going to read all these 5 points because I did that in the previous episode, episode 14. So for now, I'm just going to scroll through this. But what I need to point out is these verses here that Wallace is using are the same verses that Ehrman is talking about in the quote from page 207 and 208 from misquoting Jesus. Okay. So note that of the 7 passages of doctrinal significance noted by Ehrman in the conclusion to misquoting Jesus, see the quotation above, Wallace agrees with him concerning 4 of them. So those would be Mark 16:9-20, John 7:53-8:11, the woman taken in adultery, 1 John 5:7, and Mark 1:41. So understand, Ehrman said that those impact doctrine. How you resolve the variance impacts doctrine. Okay. Wallace agrees with Ehrman on those 4, on how those 4 should read. Only Wallace is wanting us to now believe that they don't impact doctrine. Okay. Regarding the first 3, Wallace states, quote, the first 3 of these passages, Mark 16, woman taken adultery, 1 John 5:7, have been considered inauthentic by most New Testament scholars, including most evangelical New Testament scholars, for well over a century. The presence or absence of these passages change no fundamental doctrine nor core belief, despite the fact that there is much emotional baggage and certainly historical significance attached to them. So understand, you've got 2 text critics, Ehrman and Wallace, saying opposite things about how you resolve these variants. Regarding the next 3 passages, Mark 1, Hebrews 2, and John 1, Dr. Wallace writes, in the next 3 passages, Ehrman adopts readings that most textual critics would consider spurious. I, Wallace, think his assessment is correct in 1 of them, Mark 1:14, possibly correct in Hebrews 2, and almost surely incorrect in the last one, John 1:18. Nevertheless, even if his text critical decisions are correct in all 3 passages, the theological reasons he gives for the changes are probably overdone. So again, they agree on the variance the majority of the time. Okay. So of the 7 passages cited by Ehrman in the conclusion to misquoting Jesus to prove that textual variants do impact doctrine, Dr. Wallace agrees with 5 of them. Put another way, Wallace agrees with the text critical choices of Dr. Ehrman in 5 of the 7 examples provided above, Yet Dr. Wallace maintains that none of the textual variants impact the doctrinal content of the scriptures. Okay? So, understand what's going on. Whether one agrees with Ehrman that these variants were created by proto-Orthodox scribes, seeking to strengthen their doctrine of Christ, Christology is beside the point. How can the inclusion of these passages, or lack thereof, not alter the substantive doctrinal content of the Bible? So here again, Ehrman says these seven are questionable, and how you resolve the variants impacts doctrine. Wallace agrees with him totally on five of the seven, and yet says that no doctrine is impacted by how you resolve these text variants. All right. So what do you do? Well, recall from lesson 77, our discussion of Wallace's third category of textual variants. Okay, so you got going to have to check out lesson 77 at some point from my class. And he calls these differences that affect the meaning of the text but are not viable. As an illustration of this type of variant, Wallace stated, quote, in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, one late medieval manuscript speaks of the gospel of Christ instead of the gospel of God. While almost all of the manuscripts have the latter, here the gospel of Christ is a meaningful variant. So Wallace is saying that that's a meaningful variant, okay? But 12 verses from the end of Mark aren't. Okay? So you got to think about what's being said. But it is not viable. So it's meaningful but not viable, because there is little chance that one medieval scribe somehow retained the wording of the original text while all other scribes for centuries before him missed it. So it's meaningful but not viable, according to what Wallace is saying. In this lesson, we have seen that Wallace believes that Mark 16, 9 through 20 are, quote, inauthentic and therefore have no place in the canon. Moreover, Wallace maintains that the exclusion of these 12 verses change, quote, no fundamental doctrine nor core belief. Page 44, 45 of Revisiting Corruption. What is Wallace's authority for calling the 12 verses inauthentic? The fact that they do not appear in the two so-called oldest and best manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. So Wallace is willing to call Mark 16, 9 through 20 inauthentic based upon the testimony of only two Greek codices, when every other witness that we have to the Greek New Testament contains these verses. In Appendix 168 of the Companion Bible, E.W. Bollinger offers a thorough argument for why the last 12 verses of Mark are authentic. Now, I'm just going to show you this. I'll leave a link in the description to this. But here is the appendix in question, and Bollinger breaks this down into different categories here. And this is a little bit dated. I'm going to acknowledge that, but I've looked at other stuff. And to my knowledge, the spectrum of data related to Mark 16 is essentially the same as it was nearly 100 years ago, or more than 100 years ago, when Westcott and Hort excised Mark 16 from the Greek text altogether and called it into question. It was called into question in the Revised Version of 1881. Now look at what he says as to manuscripts. As to manuscripts, there are none older than the 4th century. Now obviously this was before the papyri, okay? The oldest two uncial manuscripts, B, Aleph and B, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, are without those 12 verses. Of all the others, consisting of some 18 uncials and some 600 cursive manuscripts which contain the Gospel of Mark, there is not one which leaves out these 12 verses. Okay? So it's inauthentic because it's not in. Hopefully this doesn't reset. Yep, sorry about that. Let me go back to where we were at in this conversation. So it's inauthentic, according to Wallace, because the two so-called oldest and best don't have it. All right. So the evidence for the authenticity of Mark 16, 9 through 20 is overwhelming. This is an amazing thing to me, okay? Because we listen to debates and we hear James White talk about how he's an evidentialist when it comes to this issue. Yet there's massive overwhelming evidence from a swath of different categories to suggest that Mark 16 is in fact authentic And in the face of the actual evidence, that the overwhelming evidence of the reading's authenticity, they want to throw it out. Okay. And then say, well, but you guys can't have faith-based presuppositions when discussing preservation and transmission and text criticism. It's just mind-boggling to me the level of sort of, I don't want to call it, of inconsistency, I guess is the word that I'm looking for here. I don't get it. Okay. And a lot of people, I don't know if they're just not thinking critically about this, but there are serious, in my opinion, argumentational problems in the things that are being said here. Okay. The evidence for the authenticity of Mark 16, 9 through 20 is overwhelming, yet Wallace is willing to call it, quote, inauthentic based upon the testimony of only two witnesses. This ought to call into question the criteria upon which text critics determine the, quote, viability of a particular textual variant. The canons of textual criticism are man-made, arbitrary, and out of step with how the Bible and common sense would teach you to think about the matter. Considering the following example from the pen of James White, again from the King James Only Controversy, notice what he says, quote, excuse me, if you put 10 people in a room and ask them to copy the first 5 chapters of the Gospel of John, you will end up with 10 different copies of John. Okay. In other words, no 2 handwritten copies would be absolutely identical to each other. Okay. Yeah. Because me and the next guy are going to make an unintentional mistake at a different spot. Someone would skip a word that everyone else has. One person would misspell that one word that they can't seem to get right. Someone would probably skip a line or even a verse, especially if there were similar words at the beginning or end of the verse before and after the verse. Some would end up, so you would end up with a lot of variants. Now watch what he says. But would you not have 10 copies of the same book? Yes, you would. Yes, you would. And by comparing all 10 copies, you could rather easily reproduce the text of the original. Because when one person makes a mistake, the other 9 are not likely to do so at the same spot. So White gives us a scenario here where he says, okay, suppose you got 10 people in a room and then you say, copy the first 5 chapters of John. Inadvertent, unintentional mistakes are going to leave these not verbatimly identical, these 10 copies. So what does Wallace say? Well, what you would do is you would, knowing that not everyone would make the same mistake in the same place, you would take these 10 copies, and from these 10 copies that have variants in them, what you would do is you would reconstruct the original based upon the witness of the majority. Now, he didn't say it that way, but that's what he's saying, because you could look at the majority witness, knowing that every copyist is not going to make the mistake in the same spot. So while I do not believe in a reconstructionist approach to the biblical text, let us grant White his premise for the sake of discussion. Under normal circumstances, how would White reconstruct a text based upon the example quoted above? Knowing that not everyone would make the same mistake in the same place, White believes that he could, quote, reproduce the text of the original by reading the witness of the majority of copies. So why then is he unwilling to do the same thing in real life with the actual biblical text? So White gives us this fictitious example of, well, suppose you put 10 people in a room and tell them to copy the first 5 chapters of John, and he thinks that he can reconstruct the original, and he's going to do it based upon the fact that not everybody's going to make the same error or the same mistake in the same place. So he's arguing for, in his fictitious example, to reconstruct based upon the majority witness, yet he's unwilling to do that when it comes to the actual biblical text. So why then is he willing to do the same thing in real life with the why is he unwilling to do the same thing in real life with the actual biblical text? Because the canons of textual criticism arbitrarily cause critics to function in ways that are abnormal and defy credulity. That's why. Having established that Mark 16, 9 through 20 are viable, they are absolutely viable as far as the evidence for their inclusion, okay, are viable and should be part of the New Testament text, let's turn our attention to the contention that no essential doctrine of the Christian faith is impacted by how one resolves this textual variant. Let's start by looking at Mark 16, 8, okay? If one removes verses 9 through 20 from the text, Mark's gospel would end with the apostles being afraid, a somewhat awkward ending. So, here's Mark 16, verse 8. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So if you excise verses 9 through 20, Mark's gospel would end awkwardly with the apostles being afraid, hearing about and learning about the empty sepulcher and the resurrection of Jesus. Okay. Now, Mark 16, 15 through 18 are the verses that give everyone trouble. So let's look at them. All right. So verse 9, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told, it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and abrided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Now here we have, start getting into the controversial verses. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Okay? So, it's these verses 15 through 18 that give everyone trouble. All the mainline denominations consider verses 15 and 16 to be their commission and marching orders for today, even though they do not actually teach verse 16. Baptists like verses 15 and 16, but drop out at verse 17. Verse 17 is the one about speaking in tongues, okay? Meanwhile, Pentecostals and Charismatics claim the tongues and exorcisms are for today. Regarding verse 18, the Baptists want no part of the verse, whereas Pentecostals pick and choose which parts of the verse are working today and which are not. Meanwhile, the Appalachian snake handlers and full gospel believers tempt fate routinely by claiming the entire passage is for us today as members of the body of Christ. So in other words, there's theological differences denominationally around this passage, okay? And again, I think back to what Leedy was talking about. Is it totally correct that none of these variants, and that's not exactly his main point, so I don't want to misrepresent it, but whether or not you include this passage creates all manner of theological issues for people. And so I think it is easier for someone to just say, get it out. You know, the oldest and best don't have it. Doesn't matter. Doesn't impact any core doctrine, any cardinal doctrine. The doctrine is not substantively impacted on whether or not you have these verses in the text. Okay. Now, so would the inclusion of Mark 16, 9 through 20 or lack thereof impact which denominational understanding of the so-called Great Commission is correct? I would think that it would. If these verses are removed from the text, what does one do when they find the apostles functioning in these exact ways during the book of Acts? Questions raised by this passage highlight the connection between doctrine, theology, and action. Now, understand, I'm not taking a theological position right now, one way or the other, on Mark 16. I'm just raising the question, is it true that if you take this out, no doctrine is impacted? Okay. Now, Mark 16, verse 19. Here's what I want you to think about. So we've got the controversial verses in 15 through 18. Then we have this verse here in verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So in the passage that's not supposed to impact any doctrine is a verse, verse 19, about the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, belief in the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ does not seem to me to be denominationally specific the way verses 15 through 18 would be. So if one removes this verse, verse 19, from the book, the doctrine of the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is expunged from Mark's gospel. Textual critics such as Wallace and White see this as no big deal, since the bodily ascension is taught elsewhere in the Bible, Luke 24:51 and Acts 1, verse 9. Given the fact that the New Testament was originally written as 27 separate books, the question of whether or not this passage was originally included in Mark's gospel would certainly have impacted the doctrinal understanding of the initial readers of the book. So did Mark's original readership need to believe in the ascension of Jesus Christ, the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ core doctrine, an essential doctrine of the Christian faith? Because if you take verse 19 out, you have expunged the bodily resurrection from Mark's gospel. And so here's what happens, okay? Text critics will say, well, no doctrine is impacted because the bodily ascension, it's still in Luke 24 and it's still in Acts chapter 1. So it doesn't matter if it's not in Mark 16. So I hear that and I scratch my head and I think, well, when Mark wrote Mark and it was circulating, it was a standalone book. It was not collated together into the canon until a later point. And do the original readers of Mark's gospel need to believe in the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? So you will not convince me that the inclusion or exclusion of that verse does not impact the doctrine that is being taught to the original recipients of Mark's gospel. And to say, well, because of parallel influence and harmonization, it doesn't matter if it's in Mark or not, because it's in Luke 24, it's in Acts 1, totally misses the point on whether the original readership of Mark's gospel needed to know and understand and believe in the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, things are complicated further when we look at Luke chapter 24, verse 51. Let's go look at Luke chapter 24, verse 51. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So, parallel influence and harmonization doesn't matter if the ascension is not in Mark 16 because it's in Luke 24 and it's in Acts 1. But what do you do when it's not in Luke 24 either? Luke 24:51, the phrase carried up into heaven is missing from Codex Sinaiticus, 4th century. Codex Beza Canterbigensis, 5th century, most early Latin witnesses, and one version in the Syriac tradition. This is from Bible.org. Despite the fact that all other available witnesses to the text, some 2,000 in all for this portion of Luke, contain the phrase, it was left out of the 1988 publication of the New American Standard Bible. So the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is left out in the 1988 publication of the New American Standard Bible in Luke 24:51 because it's not in Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Canterbigensis, and a few other things when 2,000 other witnesses have the phrase in it, okay? According to Bible.org, the evidence needs to be weighed, not counted. When one does this, the evidence for omitting the phrase is strong. Yet we are assured of the following by Bible.org, quote, finally, regarding using this issue to deny that the Bible is the word of God, that is a naive argument. So they're talking about omitting the ascension, the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ from Luke chapter 24, verse 51. The question is simple. What is at stake in these viable textual variants is never a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. The death and resurrection of the God-man Jesus and the necessity of faith in him for salvation are all clearly taught, okay? What is at stake in the textual variants in our is our particular understanding of any given text, not our embracing of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. So you need to understand what's going on here, okay? Text critics say Mark 16, 9 through 20 is inauthentic and shouldn't be in the Bible, but it affects no doctrine. No cardinal doctrine is affected, yet if you take verse 19 out, you remove and excise the doctrine of the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ from Mark's gospel. Okay? Then we go over to Luke 24, 51, and text critics want to say, well, you know, this phrase here about carried up into heaven, that doesn't matter. Even in some cases in the New American Standard 1988, they just take it out and it doesn't matter. No cardinal doctrine is affected. You need to think about that. Okay. If you adopt that text variant there in Luke chapter 24, verse 51, that means the entire gospel record, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is devoid of the doctrine of the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. It's devoid of the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ if you take Mark 16 and the phrase out of Luke 61. But we're supposed to not think that any cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith is impacted by this, okay? Now, go read Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter, in a sermon in Acts chapter 3, says, I should probably look that verse up. Let's look at Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The heaven must receive. Let me ask you a question. Is the ascension of Jesus Christ essential? The bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it essential fundamental doctrine? Peter in Acts 3 says the heaven must receive him. So if we go with the text variant, the text critical choices of some modern evangelical textual critics, they expunge the bodily ascension out of Mark 16. They expunge the bodily ascension out of Luke 24, leaving the gospel record completely devoid of the teaching of the doctrine of the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ, but yet saying no cardinal doctrine is impacted by this, okay? Regarding statements such as this, in the context of a discussion of the ascension of Christ, makes one wonder what a, quote, fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith actually is, according to modern textual critics. The historic creeds of the church, which I am using here to make a point, sure leave their readers with the impression that belief in the bodily ascension of Christ is a, quote, fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Consider the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed as prime examples. So here's the Nicene Creed. Look at this line. And ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. What is a verse that they might have gotten that from? Luke 24, verse 51. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Ephesians chapter 1 says that he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. So did they think it was core essential doctrine to include it in the Nicene Creed? What about the Apostles' Creed? He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So, like, both creeds contain clear statements on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, once again, we're assured by textual critics that no textual variant impacts any fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. According to Codex Sinaiticus, one of the so-called oldest and best manuscripts, the ascension of Christ has no place in the four Gospels. This famous codex has extracted the ascension from Mark 16 and Luke 24, and we are supposed to believe that no essential doctrine is impacted by a textual variant. Folks, I don't buy it. So while I can accept the premise that preservation did not occur with verbatim identicality, I cannot accept the premise that no textual variant impacts doctrine, and it doesn't matter whether you're using a traditional text Bible or a critical text Bible. because they're all, no cardinal doctrine is impacted by any of this. I'm not buying the argument. And here's the other thing, okay? If you take the ascension out of Luke 24, okay, then that means it's not in Luke 24. It's not in the gospel. The ascension, therefore, is then not in the gospel of Luke. Luke is a two-part treatise, along with the book of Acts, written to Theophilus. If you go to Luke chapter 1, let's do that here. Go to Luke chapter 1. Notice what Luke says. Verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Luke, writing by inspiration, says that he's setting forth the things that are assuredly believed among us, but not the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. See, it doesn't matter if it's in Luke 24 because it's in Acts 1. So is the text variant issue impacting the doctrine of what Theophilus, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So was the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ essential information for Theophilus to understand when Luke is penning the book of Luke, or is that non-essential doctrine that he can just wait to believe until he receives part two when he gets the book of Acts? Look, I understand that in this video I'm being a little bit more maybe tongue-in-cheek, okay? But I'm doing that to make a point. The idea that no text variant impacts doctrine is not an idea that anybody got from the Bible. They got it from the canons of text criticism and what men say about stuff. But no objective analysis, number one, of the variance, the evidence for the variance, number one, and number two, playing them out across the spectrum of the text, I don't understand how anybody can maintain that position. They do impact doctrine. So, there's a lot to think about here. The line of thinking advanced by White and his fellow text critics with respect to Mark 16 and Luke 24 is scripturally flawed for the following reasons. Okay. So again, I skipped some stuff there about, this is already a long video, I skipped some stuff there about discussing parallel influence and harmonization. So let me just summarize it. They'll say, text critics will say, well, you know, it doesn't matter that Mark 16 verse 19, it's not there because the bodily ascension is taught in Luke 24, except when it's not. And it doesn't matter if it's not in Mark 16 or Luke 24 because it's in Acts 1. And probably some other spots too. Doesn't matter. But did it matter to Luke? Did it matter to Theophilus? Was it part of the things that were most assuredly believed among them? Was that non-essential, non-important doctrine that Theophilus could wait until he got Acts? What about Mark? What about the first readership of Mark's gospel? Was the bodily ascension not part of what they were believing? So as noted above, the New Testament was originally written in 27 separate books. The question of whether or not Mark 16, 9 through 20 was originally included in Mark's gospel would certainly have impacted the doctrinal understanding of the initial readers of the book. Likewise, the phrase, and carried up into heaven in Luke 24, 51. Given that Luke is the first part of a two-part treatise addressed to Theophilus with a space of time separating the composition and reception of the second volume, was it critical that Luke's gospel contain the ascension of Christ, Or is it non-essential and superfluous to Luke's gospel, thereby constituting doctrine that Theophilus could wait to believe or did not need to believe until he received the book of Acts? If one says that it does not matter whether the ascension is found in Mark and Luke because it is elsewhere affirmatively asserted, Acts 1, what does that do to this, to one's stance on plenary verbal inspiration or the idea that every word of God is inspired? It seems to me that this argument avoids the core question of whether or not the ascension belongs in Mark and Luke. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, it is a general principle of Scripture that God establishes his word in the mouth of two or three witnesses. In the absence of the original autographs, how do White and Wallace know that God did not want the ascension in Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts 1? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, the Holy Ghost teaches by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things or Scripture with Scripture. Removing key passages on a given topic or doctrine would hamper the Holy Spirit's ability to teach that doctrine. And there are logical problems with this line of argumentation as well. First, without access to the original autographs, how does White, or anyone else for that matter, know what was written by the original authors? In order to make this statement, White must presuppose that his textual position is correct. Moreover, he assumes that every variant of this type is the result of overzealous scribes seeking to harmonize texts based upon parallel influence, when a scribe could just as easily delete a word or phrase either by accident or because they disagreed with it. Once again, this is an explanation of no practical consequence and an assumption on White's part, because in the absence of the original manuscripts, he can't prove it. Second, what does one do about doctrines that are taught in only one primary passage and not repeated elsewhere? The whole idea of, quote, rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2:15 stands as a possible prime example. The New American Standard's accurately handling, the ESV's rightly handling, and the NIV's correctly handles do not accurately convey the force of the Greek word orthotomeo, which means to cut straight and divide. The King James rendering, rightly dividing the word of truth, accurately conveys the sense and force of the word orthotomeo. In short, the principles of textual criticism advanced by White and others, such as repetition, harmonization, and parallel influence, cannot secure and or assure the doctrinal content of a truth conveyed via singular passages. Therefore, they are of questionable reliability. I believe that the notion that no textual variant impacts, quote, any fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith is false and absurd. Regardless of what White and Wallace say in the present, history provides ample examples of those whose faith was altered drastically by the issue of textual variants. So, and did George Vance Smith, who sat on the revision committee, think that the text critical choices of the Westcott and Hort text, as well as the revised version, did not impact doctrine? Well, he most certainly did, because he wrote a book here I have on the screen, Text and Margins of the Revised New Testament Affecting Theological Doctrine. So Ehrman thinks that they impact doctrine. Smith thought that they impact doctrine. Other primary sources from the release of the revised version clearly indicate that they thought that it impacted doctrine. It is the evangelical text critical community that wants to say that none of this variation, none of these text variants impact doctrine at all. I'm just not buying it. There are substantive differences in meaning between the traditional text and the critical text that then cascade into the English translations of those texts. Okay. So I am perfectly willing to say that preservation and transmission did not occur with verbatim identicality of wording. Premise one, principle one, principle two. I am not willing to accept the evangelical mantra that no textual variants impact doctrine. So, you know, we have, you should check out pages 114 through 117 of Brother Ward's book. You should read Leedy's article. I'll leave a description. You should check out Brother Ward's video. But the principle here, I think, is extremely questionable. And I find it interesting that guys who, like Wallace, who agree with Ehrman more than they disagree. Ehrman says, hey, how you resolve these variants impacts your understanding of the text. And yet, evangelical text critics are not willing to say that. And a guy like George Van Smith would have agreed with Ehrman, even wrote a book explaining how the text and margins of the Revised New Testament impacted theological doctrine. So there's a lot to think about here. There's a lot to unpack, right? So why is it then that, see, the evangelical text critical community has to maintain this idea that no variant impacts doctrine, because if they don't maintain that premise, they lose the whole ship. Because they've said, you got these crazy textual absolutists over here, you have these crazy skeptics like Bart Ehrman over here, and we're confidence in the middle. And so, like, they have that, what they say has to stand, because if they don't, if it doesn't, or if there's anything about it that could be considered, you know, questionable or not making sense or what have you, then their only place to go is to one of the extremes that they don't want to be at. I think that, as I've said, it is an unscriptural assumption to demand verbatim identicality of wording as the standard for preservation / transmission. But it is also, in my mind, an unscriptural assumption to say that no text variant impacts doctrine, because they do. In the next video, I'm going to give you some more examples of this as we look at and explore the doctoral thesis of Theodore Leedis. So I don't mean any of these things to be disparaging. I don't mean to disregard anybody, but I am calling into question what I hear repeated in the books that I read and the videos that I watch and the statements, etc. Okay. I don't think it makes sense to say that no variant impacts doctrine, because in my understanding of the Christian faith, the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is a pretty important doctrine. The drafters of the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed thought so. And to say, well, it doesn't matter that it's not here, no doctrine is impacted, I think is of suspect reliability as a statement. Listen, if you are interested in learning more about this, please check out my class From This Generation Forever here. I want to remind you again that we are rebroadcasting all of the early lessons every Monday, Wednesday, Friday at 9 a.m. here on this channel, 9 a.m. Eastern. Please check that out. Listen, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you have never relied exclusively on his shed blood for you on the cross, the blood atonement, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ stretched forth his arms, died on the cross, took the full wrath of God against sin upon himself, and once and for all time put away sin by the sacrifices of himself and satisfied the offended justice of God against sin as he hung there on the cross, was buried and rose again from the dead 3 days later, the victor over sin and death. You need to believe the gospel. You need to trust that Jesus Christ died for your sin, was buried, and rose again. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting.